Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at CUW. We are in the book of Exodus. And as we're going through the book of Exodus, there's many finer points that Dr. Seleska has been able to point out for us. And you wanted to take us back to rehearse a couple verses from chapter 5 of Exodus before we move into chapter 6 today. Is that correct?
That's correct. First of all, we need to go back and just rehearse what we have discovered about the book of Exodus in relation to Genesis, so that we can see that there is a contrast. Same author, of course, but at the same time, this is a different message in that we're taking the people now who have expanded to the point or multiplied to the point of being at least 3 million people, and eventually they're going to come out of Egypt. And this is going to be, for the Egyptians, of course, a very great loss, a loss of labor. And it's not going to be an easy venture for Moses, because the Pharaoh, the leader of the Egyptians, is not at all willing to let this free labor have its freedom and to leave. So there's a contest now, between not only Moses, but God and Pharaoh.
Uh-huh. Now, should it surprise us that this group that went into Egypt back with Joseph, with the 12 sons of Jacob being there, that small number of people should now have increased to 3 million is
Well, I don't think, in 70 years, or there were 70 people, and now it's been 430 years.
So that's plenty of
time. So plenty of time to expand to 3 million, and perhaps even more than that, depending on the circumstances. These were adverse circumstances, and at the end we see now in Exodus, the first chapter, where the Pharaoh realizes these people are expanding to the point where they're getting to be a threat to us. And so we'll have to take measures, and that's when the hard labor comes and the building of these treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. And the Israelites, of course, are oppressed and burdened. And God intends to do something for them. These are his people. They are the people of the promise and the covenant. And it's obvious that God would want to deal with an enemy of theirs, and that's how the whole thing begins to unfold here in the book of Exodus, where God is determined now to rescue his people. And so so Moses goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh obviously is not going to let them go. We talked a little bit about hardening of the heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And as we explain what goes on in chapter 6, we finished chapter 5 really last time, but just leading into chapter 6, it was this confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, of course, refusing to acknowledge who the Lord was, who is Jehovah, that I should obey his voice, and he doesn't know him. And it's kind of an interesting idea to present, and it gets a little further in depth for us in the 6th chapter, where then the Lord, of course, goes to Moses and says, I'm going to rescue my people. And he, of course, talks about himself here a little bit, and he says that to the fathers to whom he had made the promises in the book of Genesis, that I revealed myself as El Shaddai, or God Almighty, but I was not known by them as the Lord, Jehovah. Now, of course, we commented on this last time, because if you go to the book of Genesis, you will find the name Jehovah found repeatedly in Genesis. But we also understand that Moses isn't going to contradict himself, that he's the author of Genesis, so he obviously knows what he wrote there, and now he isn't going to say, well, I didn't use that word. Obviously, he did, but the Lord is insisting here that he hadn't revealed himself, that's the word I'm going to use, hadn't really revealed himself by that name. And at the end of the program last time, we had talked about expanding on that thought, the name, this name, because it becomes clear in the Old Testament that the name of Jehovah is really one which we'll find its fulfillment in the New Testament, in the name of this one who would give himself as the Savior of not only his people, but the Savior of the world. And so there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So it's important for us to look at this in a little more depth. Now, on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, it was customary for this to be spoken. Blessed is the name, or blessed is his name, whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. That was spoken once on the Day of Atonement, no other time, and then all the people would bow down as they spoke those words. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. This is an everlasting kingdom that they're talking about, and they acknowledge that by bowing themselves to the ground. And we can go through the Old Testament and find a number of passages. For instance, in Psalm 22, it's Messiah speaking in Psalm 22, but projecting into the New Testament in verse 22 of Psalm 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And although the next psalm, by the way, Psalm 23, he restores my soul, he leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, a name involves reputation, who he is. And so this name, Jehovah, means to be. That's the root meaning of those four, the tetragrammaton, those four letters in the Hebrew. And it really does mean to be, or it means existence. Eternal existence, really, the one who exists above and beyond or before, there is no existence. Only in him is existence. So it says something vital about who he is and who we are, really. We have no existence apart from him. Now then, in the New Testament, just a number of very amazing passages which we can look at, where if we go to the book of Acts in chapter 2, I mentioned this one last time, but let me repeat it, because it's Peter on Pentecost preaching a sermon about the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised from the dead. In the middle of the miracles, this is that one huge miracle to, in a sense, engulf all miracles, because I think, as Steckhardt does, that the miracles are signs of God's grace, pointing us, all of Christ's miracles are signs of God's grace, pointing us to the cross and the forgiveness of sins. And that's an important idea to realize, so that we see all these signs and miracles in the Old Testament done by this same named person. So we can begin to realize that the one who did the miracles in the Old Testament is the same one in the New Testament who not only did the miracles, but who finally saved his people. Now, in Acts chapter 3, you remember it's the lame man, and Peter says to him, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. And then in recounting this later in chapter 4, in front of the scribes and the Pharisees, the high priest, then he says, this wasn't done by any of us, but in the name of the Lord. And then he says, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Romans 9, now, to get at those Old Testament ones again, going back and forth to show who this is. In Romans 9, we mentioned this one last time. God speaking, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. He wants the Egyptians and the whole world to know there is no other name. This is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. There is no other righteousness. And so then Romans 10, whoever calls on the name, declares or professes this name or confesses this name shall be saved. That's a quote from Joel.
So you'd say that the Tetragrammaton, the sometimes pronounced Yahweh, because of how the vowel pointings would be used by the Hebrew people, that term, that name that's used there in Exodus, when that then later on shows up in the New Testament, when you have Lord in the Old Testament and Lord in the New Testament, and Lord is being applied to Jesus Christ, as it is in John 20, I think, when Thomas, kneels before Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God."
Same thing.
When
same
he says
idea.
The Lord, he's really using the name, because even in the Greek, that's that name, the Lord, Kyrios, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew.
Right. It's that. So that's the tip off, is it not? Who this really is, and who he believed him to be, who Thomas believed him to be.
So this is why in Christian faith, when we teach this about how the Trinity is and the divinity of Jesus Christ, we look at how this name is used in the Old Testament as God's name, and then it's applied to Christ in the New Testament, and he does not deny it. He doesn't say, oh, Thomas, I am somebody special, but God, no, don't make that mistake, I'm not God. No, he really is God, and that's why he then blesses Thomas for having said so.
And you can see, I think, why when it says there, by my name Jehovah was I not known, it really didn't mean... It doesn't mean that he wasn't identified, I mean, as a name identifies a person, but rather all that's attached to this was not as evident, and it's going to continue to be revealed, I think, throughout the Old Testament, then into the New Testament, so that these people will understand who he is. And then, of course, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, the Philippians 2 passage, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, even though he was God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, became, and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. That's why God has highly exalted him and given him a name. Of course, he deserves it. I mean, after what he's done and who he is, he deserves all the acclaim. And of course, obviously, anyone who tries to interfere with that and suggest that there's salvation somewhere else. It's sort of like Pharaoh. Look, Pharaoh, you can't be your own God. It's almost as if God, as a matter of fact, I think we should say, Pharaoh thought God was his enemy. And God is trying to show him, no, I'm not. Now, I know that may seem a little far-fetched as you read through that story, if you're just in a stilted way, read through it, but don't try to comprehend what's going on. But Pharaoh, from his point of view, was God's enemy, but God wasn't his enemy. Wouldn't you have to conclude from all we know about God, he loved Pharaoh? And we know that because God says, love your enemies. Now, it wasn't as if we weren't enemies, you know, Romans 5, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So, God loved Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and he wants his name to be declared because there isn't any other name. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is in a certain sense saying, you can't be your own God, Pharaoh. You can't save yourself. There is no other way for salvation apart from me. So I'm convinced, even with all that's suggested about Pharaoh there, that Pharaoh sins against better knowledge, because later on he's going to go to Moses and say, entreat the Lord for me. Now he knows the name all of a sudden, and so he has discovered something about this Lord, quotes, entreat the Lord.
But that happens after the plagues get started and are running their course. And how that course gets run really starts in chapter 6, and we're going to get to chapter 6 after the break.
Okay.
So right now we're going to take a little break.
All right.
Then we'll get started with the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh as the plagues unfold. In just a minute, we'll be back then with Exodus chapter 6. In the meantime, consider this question. What's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located as it is on the shores of Lake Michigan here in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? I think vocation really suggests meaningfulness in what it is that we do. You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, the careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you are benefiting from Christ at Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and offering your monetary support. You can do so by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and Concordia Bible is one word in that website name, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. Now, in just a moment, we're going to be back to Chapter 6 and the story of Moses as he confronts Pharaoh. Back to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, with Dr. John Seleska, the director. Exodus chapter 6.
Yeah, a couple of thoughts occurred to me while we took that break, that this whole idea with Pharaoh, I don't like to think of it as a kind of an interference with his salvation, but rather that God intended for him, in a certain sense, to acknowledge the only Savior, and that Pharaoh is really sinning against better knowledge. This idea, you know, the 1 John 5, I think, well, whatever, verse 10, I think, in 1 John 5, he that does not believe the witness makes him, God, a liar, because he does not believe in the message of the gospel of God's Son. Or that one in, the other one in 2 Thessalonians, that God shall send a strong delusion that they would believe a lie, that they all would be damned. Why? Who won't believe in the record of God which he has given of his Son? So you begin to see that Pharaoh is sinning against better knowledge. Or, you know the one in Romans 1 where this whole catalog of sins, where even the women and the men also, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in
their lust. And then it says God gave them up to
a reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That is, they don't really want to know who this is. And that he would interfere with their lives when they really do want to sin. And you, I think, someone has mentioned this, and I've forgotten who it was, a famous theologian who said, if you could investigate the lives of those people who insist that there is no God, you would be startled at the kind of reprobate lives they live. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Nobody's going to judge me. I can do what I want because, of course, if there is no God, there is no judgment, and
well,
I can get away with all of this.
Another atheist put it this way: if there's no God, all things are possible.
Yes.
Well, there's no restrictions.
None.
And there's no accountability, and there's no ultimate judgment, so then one's own desires become God.
So you can see how angry an atheist would get if you try to argue with him or would come up with arguments that oppose and that he would have to consider as being reasonable.
Well, if there's no God, there's no law.
Right.
So then there's nothing to transgress, and anything I do is acceptable.
Everything is
acceptable to me.
Everything is subjective. There are no real objective truths. That being the case, in the final analysis, I don't think people would really want to live in that kind of world.
Well, we'd be under constant danger from one another.
Yes, right. And Pharaoh represents all of this. And I think that God really intends for him to believe. And the unfortunate thing is, of course, that he refuses to believe that God's good, and God insists on it. I'll use this as an example, that sometimes the parents punish their children for the unintentional things the children do as if they were malicious and intentional. And then children begin to think God is like that, that he's intentionally mean, and that God continues to say, no, I'm not. He continues to insist that he is love, but the person insists he isn't, and eventually, of course, then God leaves him alone. Okay, if you want to believe a lie, if that's because the lie is to believe that idea about God, that he really isn't good, and obviously nothing could be further from the truth. He is good. He does love. And people want to insist that he isn't. Well, then these are the kinds of things that happen. I think you could describe it. It has been described like this, that what happens is that the devil gets in charge, and he's sort of like an amoeba. He just begins to assimilate people. And eventually, of course, they are completely consumed and can't escape. And that's the idea. We have always said about the sin against the Holy Ghost that the whole plan of salvation, our theologians have said this, that the whole plan of salvation needs to be unfolded in front of a person, and then he refuses to accept it. So it will be with Pharaoh. He's going to see the whole thing. God has determined, I'm going to multiply my signs and my wonders, and Pharaoh is going to see them all, and the Egyptians are going to see them all. And then they'll realize who God really is. And then, if, of course, if they want to sin against the Holy Spirit, then God withdraws the Spirit. You know, David says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Or if they sin against the light, God withdraws the light. If they sin against better knowledge, well.
So that's where we're at then in chapter 6, when God's making his promise that he's going to deliver them.
Yeah.
The way that reads in verse 6 is, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you. Now, there's an interesting use of the word.
Yes, very.
It shows up. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.
Now then, he used to take this to the people, the Israelites. And of course, when you recall that when he had done this, God had said to Moses initially, I'm going to harden his heart. This is going to happen. And of course, it does. And Pharaoh burdens them even more by saying, you've got to collect the straw to make the bricks, and you've got to complete the toll of bricks anyway. So the people are burdened even more, and they fail to listen to Moses now, because look what's happened. Don't go back anymore, because things are getting worse. They won't believe. And then Moses says, if the people don't believe me, how will Pharaoh believe me, because I'm a man of uncircumcised lips? There we have him again, coming up with that.
Yep, I can't do this.
That's an interesting word. Lot is the Hebrew word. It really does mean thick. And Luther says a stutter, stammer, that he somehow had, quotes, what would you say, a thick tongue or mouth, so that he didn't really pronounce the words well, I guess. He didn't articulate, we would say.
But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So the excuse isn't accepted, and in verse 13 it is. And then, you look at the end of the chapter,
it doesn't work, and
Moses is back at it again.
I know. Well, if you look at the next verses then, all of a sudden he goes into this genealogy. Reuben.
Yeah, what's the point of that at this point?
Well, I don't know, except we have verse 20 where it does give Amram and Jochebed, the father and mother of Moses and Aaron. And by the way, if you turn to First Chronicles chapter 6, I think it's verse 2, where Miriam is mentioned also as one of their children. She isn't mentioned here, but she is mentioned there. So we know that she's the sister. There was some dispute about that occasionally she's simply called his sister, whether or not it was Miriam who was the one who put him in the river and watched while the queen drew him out. But I don't think there's any question that there was another sister somewhere. But she is mentioned in the First Chronicles 6 passage there. And then, you're right, Then after those, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are mentioned, almost as if there were representatives, that these are the people then that went to Pharaoh. Now, it doesn't distinguish in the King James, and I'm not real sure. I didn't go through this in the Hebrew. I'm not sure that it does or doesn't make a distinction between just Moses and Aaron going or other representatives going to maybe reinforce the message with Pharaoh, or that Moses and Aaron are simply the representatives of these people. But whatever, you're right. At the end of the chapter, then, we're going to go through this whole thing, it seems like. Moses is still reluctant. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips, he says there, I guess, in that last verse. And then that takes us to chapter 7, which is a very interesting one.
But that's what we're going to do next week.
We're not going to be able to do that. Yeah. I'm sorry about that.
It's interesting, when we go into that genealogy, that is where it mentions Moses' parents as Amram and Jochebed.
Yeah, verse 20.
Yeah, and I was just checking back. It doesn't give their names at the beginning of this Exodus.
No.
And I know that this was their name. Yeah, it just says a Levite man and his wife. And it doesn't go into those details at the actual birth of Moses, but you find it here in chapter 6 in a genealogical passage.
I wonder if maybe Moses wasn't anticipating doing this genealogy here so that he would do it in that context, so that it would be very clear that he's one of the tribes, and it would be the tribe of Levi, and later on the whole sacrificial system would grow up around that. But the whole thing is very remarkable to me, and there's a lot more here in this whole Exodus idea and it's found all over in Scripture, so we know that it's a defining event in the history of Israel in the Old Testament.
But I keep returning to this fact that Moses himself is so unwilling, feeling himself ill-equipped.
Yeah.
Keeps trying to get out of it. And I can't help thinking of all the things I wind up doing, which perhaps I too doubt my capacities for accomplishing it, and yet, okay, I'm going to wind up having to do it. Well, how am I going to do this? This whole idea of I'm going to have to trust on God because it's not going to come from me.
Right. We all go through that, I suppose, pastors especially, because when you get the first call, you think, I don't know about this, especially if you're called to do teaching in college, and you think, I really hadn't been thinking about this. Will I be able to do it? There are a lot of misgivings that I think all Christians have about the calls, but the Lord knows much more than we do about ourselves, way more than we do about ourselves, and knows what he's built into us.
Yeah, we hardly think we have the capacities that we do in that regard. It's just, sometimes I just recall in my first parish serving as a pastor, Sometimes we need humbling experiences.
Well, you get
because
them.
We'll get them. Because there's this feeling that, well, you know, if I'm doing this, everything's going to work out just fine because I'm the one who's doing this. No confirmation class, no confirmation student of mine will wind up dropping out of participation in youth group or frequency of communion because, of course, I was their instructor. But that's not the case.
No.
It happens. And likewise.
We all experience all of that.
No couple that I marry would ever get divorced. Well, I don't know what the stats are on that factor.
I don't, but I know a few of who have, and that, of course, is humbling in itself. But it's one of the things that you deal with when you deal with sinners.
When you really do see what God has called us to do in our vocations, he's stretching us.
He does, and he does so because he knows there's much more there than the person himself realizes. And Moses certainly must somehow along the line have said, I can do this, because you see him then getting more and more courageous, and pretty soon he's really the leader, and you begin to realize he's coming to his own.
Yeah,
you know?
he stopped this, I can't do it anymore. No. But then, you know, you get in a little later and he takes it a step too far.
Yeah.
He strikes the rock when he's not supposed to.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, that's going to be later. That's not even in Exodus.
That's very much later.
That's in Numbers.
Numbers, right.
Yeah. Okay, well, this is as far as we're going to go today, and next time we'll pick it up again in chapter 7 of the book of Exodus.
Okay.
So, for Christ in Every Word, I wonder if you, the listeners to this podcast, could do us a favor. Mention Christ in Every Word to your family and friends. Let them know about the Concordia Bible Institute and how it is that you manage to listen to this podcast. Because you see, the director and our advisory board, we're all committed to the study of God's Word. We see this mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we've got in the Scriptures, and so that we continue to value and devote ourselves to the study of God's Word, in which we're going to find our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you're benefiting from this podcast, if you're able to, we'd encourage you to support this ministry. We have we're in the process of putting together packets of these podcasts for purchase, and in the near future, this will be available also on our websites, so that you can take a look at it. I just finished putting this together earlier today. We now have a 20 CD set of the Book of Genesis, where you can go through Genesis with Dr. John Seleska and hear once again his in-depth study and how Christ in Every Word connects not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament as well. And our website is www.concordiabible.org. You'll find several ways there that you can benefit from and support the message of Christ in Every Word. Till we meet again, God's blessings be yours.